Our passage this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting from verse 11 through to chapter 6, verse 2. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favourable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. From jars of clay and slight momentary afflictions, tents and earthly homes, to unsurpassable, incomparable glory, and buildings from God made eternal in the heavens. Having presented and established the great and sure promises and the hope of the gospel, which keep him and us from losing heart in this life, Paul now moves on to how those who have had the veil lifted, those who have seen and received Christ and all the benefits of the new covenant, how this gospel affects his life, how Christ affects his life and our life in the here and now today, in the now and the not yet of the freedom of the children of God. In this time between having been raised with Christ and yet still with a sure hope and knowledge of one day being raised bodily with him. Whilst our outer natures are wasting away and our inner natures are being renewed day by day, the transforming work of God and the power of the gospel at work in us affects who we are and the way we live. The way we live towards God, the way we consider ourselves in Christ, and the way we relate and live towards each other. In our passage this morning from 2 Corinthians, you might have recognised a number of great, memorable verses. One could do a sermon on each of them almost. Things like, for the love of Christ controls us. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. In Christ, God was reconciling himself to us and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Or therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Or that great one from verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But Paul has packed this section of his letter so tightly with these gospel truths, he's done it for a reason. And he's done it with an appeal in mind, or two actually. As ambassadors for Christ, this appeal from Paul is in fact God making his appeal through Paul. And that appeal we find in chapter 5, verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And in chapter 6, verse 1, the appeal goes on, working together with him, with God, with Christ, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, those great verses of gospel truth, those ones we might use for memory verses, great verses of encouragement to us in life and faith, they are in fact not merely words of encouragement. They're Paul's way of preparing his readers and us to hear his appeal and his urgent plea. They're the very basis of his appeal and plea. He doesn't just want these verses to be written on the back of our toilet doors or on bookmarks in our Bibles or even written indelibly in our minds from days of Sunday school and youth group memory verses. As good as those things might be, and we should learn them one way or another. But he wants not just these verses to ring true in our ears, but he wants the glorious gospel truths contained in them to bear fruit in our lives. He wants them, he wants God's grace to have an effect upon us, in us and out from us, as we live in relation to God and with one another and in the world. He doesn't write his letters to the churches for their reading pleasure or mental stimulation. He wants them to receive God's grace, and he wants that grace of God to have its full effect upon them, upon the church. Not just so that they know they're forgiven and justified and set free and assured of salvation, although without that there's no use in writing or expecting anything more than that. But with that, knowing that, receiving those great gospel truths and benefits of Christ and the Spirit, all of it by the grace of God the Father, he wants all of that to bear fruit in their lives. Being a new creation, being part of the new creation that has broken into this age, a very real, redeemed part of life, part of the not yet to come, present in the now. Those who have seen and received the love of God in Christ, he wants them to live such that they might no longer live for themselves, but for God and for one another, that they actually might love. Now Paul goes on in this letter further on as to how such love might work out in particular ways in their lives. But for now, here in this passage this morning, he explains how it's worked out in his life. And he appeals to them that God's grace might have some effect, or similar effect, in their lives, that it might not be received in vain. He's written about it earlier in his first letter, which is probably his second, and this being the fourth, we'll talk about that. Back in 1 Corinthians 13, you know that great passage often read at weddings, but it's more than just a nice reading to have at weddings. It's what we need for life. And it tells us it doesn't matter what I do or you do or anyone else, no matter how great or small, how godly or not, could even give my body up to be burned. But without love, it's nothing. And Paul doesn't want his or anyone else's life to amount to nothing. He doesn't want them to receive God's grace and for their life to be empty of it. And for that to take place, Paul knows he can't just give a pep talk. He can't just try to motivate the church or individuals through rewards or threats. No, they need to hear the gospel again. And they need to hear the call and the command of the gospel again. Perhaps we do too. Well, no perhaps about it, really, is there? It's all too easy to become too comfortable, knowing the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, but forgetting that having received the gospel, having received Christ and everything of Christ, forgetting that actually everything's changed because of it, including how we're to live, how we're to relate and to regard others. And to see just how everything changes, we're going to look at what's changed in Paul, how life for Paul has changed in what he says, what he does and what he sees, and why he says and does and sees. What he does now and how he sees it in light of the gospel, in light of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that is shone in his heart and I trust this morning has shone in yours. And to do that, we're going to make our way through most of our passage this morning backwards, not because I've got my notes back to front, but because Paul's appeal, "Don't receive God's grace in vain," comes after a whole line of connected statements. All those great gospel truths we listed earlier and others, each of them are linked together grammatically linked with words like therefore, so that, for, because of this, so. But they're linked grammatically, actually, because Paul knows they're linked theologically. That is, because of what God has done in Christ to us and for us, there should be and will be a result, an effect. He knows it in his own life, and he prays for it in the lives of those who he shared the gospel with. Just read through some of the prayers in his letters to the churches. And he pleads for it to be the case in the lives of the Corinthians, as we hear this morning. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Wouldn't it be just terrible to receive God's grace in vain? What would it look like? What would it look like, I wonder, to receive God's grace in vain? Maybe we actually know what it looks like and feels like all too well. Maybe we know, but we don't actually realize it. Maybe we see it often in others, but rarely consider it something which could ever happen in our own life and faith. Is it even actually possible that God's grace could be received, but for it to be received in vain, that it would bear no fruit and have no effect upon a believer? Ultimately, I guess to receive God's grace in vain would be not to receive the gift of salvation. But I don't think that's what Paul's speaking of here. He's only just back in chapter 4, written that he knows that God will raise him and bring him with them, with the Corinthian believers, into Christ's presence. He's not questioning their salvation. You might think this seems to put the I in the Calvinist acronym, TULIP, under question, the irresistible grace. That is, when God calls his elect, they cannot but respond in faith. His call is effective and irresistible. But Paul's not saying that they might resist God's grace, that it could be resistible. Instead, he's saying it could be received, but it could be unfruitful. It could be ineffective in a believer's life, in one who has received it, but has not opened their hearts fully to it and fully to others, as Paul encourages the Corinthians to do later in chapter 6. Restricted as they are in their own affections. What is it that might cause anyone to be restricted in their affections? Perhaps fearing man more than God? Seeking man's approval more than God's? As Paul alludes in verse 11, that's not how it is to him. He knows the fear of the Lord, and because of that, and because that weighs more heavy on him than any fear of man, he persuades others. He's convinced of the gospel, and he won't compromise on it. And so he sees and does and says all that he does in light of that gospel and in light of Christ in him, and him in Christ. It might be that James also had concerns about believers receiving God's grace in vain, it having no effect upon their lives, that their faith could actually be dead. He wrote about those who are hearers of the word of God, but not doers of that same word. One such like that, James says, is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. But the moment he turns away, he forgets what he sees, forgets what he's like. Which is why we need to memorize and habituate and preach to ourselves and meet together often regularly to hear the word of God. And encourage one another and be encouraged to be doers of the word, because we too quickly forget what we see and what we hear and who we are in Christ. Further on into chapter 6 and beyond, Paul describes the fruit of God's grace, how it might work out in the life of believers and in the life of the church. Perseverance, the holiness, the joy, the generosity and the love, the boasting in weakness, the repentance, the humility. But for now, on that flip side, just in what we've learned so far from this letter of Corinthians to the Corinthians, there's a number of ways that this might play out. Telltale signs that God's grace might have been received in vain. Earlier, back in chapter 4, verse 15, Paul wrote, "It's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." God's grace is intended to bring about thanksgiving. Where thanksgiving is not present, then grace has either been rejected or it's been received in vain. Now, it might refer to God's saving grace in the gospel, or it could, as the commentators often refer to it, God's common grace to all humanity. The fact that God makes the sun shine and the rain fall on both the just and the unjust. The very fact that the sun rises each day and rain falls when it does is all gift from God, actions of his grace towards us. And Romans 1 speaks of those who see and experience and receive this common grace of God. Nothing common about it, really, is there? It's quite remarkable. We don't deserve any of it. But though they can see something of God's grace in his quality, his character, in his eternal power and divine nature, simply through the wonders of creation, they see it, but they do not honour him nor give thanks to him, but instead become futile in their thinking, and their foolish or unbelieving hearts are darkened. Signs of receiving God's grace in vain, no honouring God, no giving thanks, foolish hearts and minds. And the result of receiving God's grace in vain is that God gives them up to the lusts of their hearts, to their sin, to our sin. Gives them up, and as sin has full effect upon us, upon society, the very sin which his grace and love has covered in Christ, he gives us up to it. It would really be a terrible thing to receive God's grace in vain, for it to bear no fruit in our life, wouldn't it? For us to come and gather here each week, hearers of the word, to go out into our daily lives, the minute we're out the door, forgetting it all. The love of Christ and the peace which we have with God through him, that would have no effect on what we do, on why we do it, and how we relate to others. To be hearers, even really good hearers of the word, or maybe even a really good word, week by week, and not be doers of that word. To behold the glory of God with unveiled faces, and not be transformed, to resist the transformation in some way or another into the same image. That would be terrible. But isn't it just wonderful to receive God's grace and for it to bear much fruit in our lives, that it just overflows from us, that we might be wholly transformed into the image of the Son, that the love of God in Christ might so grip us and constrain us that it affects everything we do, changes the way we see things, changes the way we see people, influences every relationship we have, even the difficult ones, or especially the difficult and broken ones, such that our lives are never the same since the day we heard and received the grace of God in the gospel. That's the heart of our message this morning. That's the cry of Paul's heart and God's heart here in this passage for us this morning. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Paul doesn't try to explain how or why such a thing might happen, although there's enough clues in this letter. Unbelieving hard hearts, Satan, the god of this world, blinding minds, people seeking the approval of man, looking at the things of the world, the temporary, the very tangible, visual things, but not the things of the kingdom, fearing man more than God, being restricted in our affections towards God and towards others. All those things are relevant. They're all prevalent here in this letter and in our own lives too. But Paul, you might take note, doesn't try to explain why a person or a group of people, an entire church even, might receive God's grace in vain. Nor does he condemn them outright for it. What does he do? Well, instead, he preaches the gospel to them. Again, to believers who've heard it before, who've received it before, men and women of faith like you and I, who have been given the Spirit as a guarantee. To believers such as these, he reminds them and exhorts them and appeals to them with the gospel. As we heard in verse 20, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If there's one thing, just something you go away with this morning, hear that appeal to you personally. If there's something, just one thing we need every day as we get up and face another day, it's not just a memory verse, but it's the reality and the truth that in Christ, God has reconciled us to himself. You don't need to live another day, not another moment, as though God were your enemy. You don't need to live another day fearing the moment that he'll strike you down, or like the big policeman in the sky just waiting for you to slip up so he can punish you. Friends, as Paul wrote here, Jesus died for all. He died for you. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, your sin, for your sake, that you might become the righteousness of God. He bore your sin on the tree, and the wrath of God was poured out upon him for that sin. So that anyone who is in Christ, he's a new creation. Don't leave here this morning as though that means nothing to you, as though that has changed nothing for you, as though God has not changed towards you. Don't receive God's grace in vain. We hear it in Romans 5 that Jesus died for us. When? When we were on our knees begging and pleading for mercy and repentant? No. While we were still weak, helpless to save ourselves, while we were still sinners against God, in fact, while we were still enemies of God, in opposition to him. And here in 2 Corinthians, we're told God has reconciled us to himself. We now have peace with God, not enmity. That's what it is to be reconciled, to have peace, not be at war, not enmity, not fear, that we might have communion with God. We can now lay down our guns and our fists and our fear. We no longer need to live for and look after number one, ourselves, fearing we might miss out or be left out or worse, thrown out of the good things of God. Instead, we can live for God and for others. We can love because he has first loved us. We were sharing the Bible study last week about some of the things that God has saved us from sin, from the world, from the devil, from ourselves, from the law and the condemnation of the law. But there's one thing over and above all of that, greater than all those things, which we must be saved from and which we have been saved from. And that is God. God himself has saved us from himself. Romans 5:9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? He's always loved us. That hasn't changed. But that love is a holy love, and with that holiness, it's with a holiness that cannot be compromised, cannot be diluted, can't be won over with a bribe. And so in his holiness and his love together, his wrath against sin must be satisfied. But instead of taking it out on his enemies, as we might probably would, instead of taking it out on those who deserve it, upon those who provoke his anger and his wrath, in both his love and his holiness coming together, he meets the full demands of his holiness and shows the full extent of his love at the same time as God himself takes it all out on his son at the cross, such that there is no longer any wrath He squeezed it all out, poured it all out. There's no longer any wrath to be pointed towards us or poured out upon us. God has reconciled us to himself. And here Paul is saying, telling the Corinthians, and we hear it this morning for us, don't receive that in vain. Be reconciled to God. God hasn't just raised a white flag in surrender. He's fought the war and he's endured the battle himself, and he grants to us all the benefits of his victory. A victory won at the expense of his son. A victory that says your sin, all of it, is forgiven. Remembered no more. Your guilt is atoned for. You've been made righteous in Christ. And your shame, those feelings of guilt, your guilty conscience has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. How good is it to receive God's grace? And how terrible is it, and don't we know it, to receive that grace in vain? To go on in life carrying the weight of sin and guilt into every aspect, because that affects us more than we could ever imagine. And we know it, don't we? When we hold on to that which God remembers no more. Don't let the cross of Christ be for nothing in your life. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Be reconciled to God. What does that look like? What does that feel like? How does it change us? Well, Paul is a man who hasn't received the grace of God in vain. And in verses 13 to 17, we read and hear just what it looks like and feels like when that happens. And Paul tells us why he does all that he does. He tells us how he regards those around him in the light of God who has shone into his heart. He doesn't tell us so that we've got a picture that we've got to try to rise up to and pull ourselves up to. That wouldn't be grace at all. But he tells us so that we know why it is and what it is that God raised Jesus and is raised up with him for. What's the purpose of Jesus dying for us? The answer to that, the what for, the why, the reason Christ died once for all, that Paul says here is found in verse 15. He died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. That's what it looks like not to receive God's grace in vain. That's what it feels like. That we no longer live for ourselves, but live for God. And that would also mean living for others, not living for ourselves. So don't receive God's grace in vain. Instead, be reconciled to God. That's our starting point. That's our constant reference point in life. Reconciled, at peace, in communion with God. Your sins and trespasses not counted against you. And all of that, so that, from that starting point, from that reference point, we might go out and live, but no longer live for yourself. That we might go out and live and love. Some of us here, if we're honest with ourselves, barely know what it is to no longer live for ourselves. Sad, but probably true. Constantly looking out for number one, not wanting to miss out, but wanting to be seen and heard and to get in first and to get it all. And if that's you, perhaps what's needed is a big kick up the backside with a big boot of God's grace and loving kindness. To get us in the gear and get the ball rolling. A boot of grace up the backside and the lifting of the veil that shows us the love of God in Christ. That we would see, like the prodigal son or the older brother, my son, everything I have is yours. You're not going to miss out. You've never missed out. It's all here and it's all for you. Others of us here know just what it is to no longer live for yourself. And might be even some here that are getting a little tired of it. feeling like they need a little break, just someone to love them for a change. Not looking, not needing a kick up the backside, but maybe a more gentle, encouraging pat on the back instead. Either way, it's only by grace, by the grace of God, that we would ever receive God's grace in vain, if that makes sense. Loving can be hard. Just ask Jesus. It can be painful. It can be exhausting. It can fill you with sorrow. I don't know if I've mentioned this before, there's a scene in the last Hobbit movie that was released just after Christmas. I won't give away at all. But there's a scene there where one of the elf ladies has fallen in love with another fella. And this romance, this relationship, you see it growing through the movie. But at the end of the battle, her loved one is killed. And she didn't know love before. And she goes up, she cradles him in her arms and says, I think to her father or some relation, if this is love, take it away. I don't want it. It hurts too much. Why does it hurt so much? To which her comrade says to her, because it's real. It's not transient. It's not temporary. It's eternal and it's real. And it can hurt, can't it? It can be hard and exhausting. It can be demanding to not live for yourself. It's not easy to keep it up day after day, week after week, for a lifetime. So where does the energy, where does the strength and endurance for such love come from? You won't find it in yourself. Those resources will dry up pretty quick. But in knowing the grace of God, and as Paul says here, being convinced, having concluded that the gospel is true, that it is real, that the love of God in Christ is real, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That is what controls him, that is what constrains him, that is what compels him into life. And urges him on to love. He sums it up. It's the love of Christ that constrains him, controls him, compels him, and urges him on. Take your pick. Choose your virgin. Choose your version. That's what it means. To be compelled, to be constrained. It means that we're so intensely absorbed and so hemmed in and held by the bounds of the love of God in Christ who died for all, that we cannot but love and live for him and not for ourselves. Paul is so constrained, like toothpaste coming out the tubes when it's squeezed on all sides, and out it comes. Out what comes? Well, the very thing contained in the tube, in the jars of clay, now that are filled with the treasure of Christ and the gospel and the Spirit. So when we're squeezed and hemmed in on every side, what compels and constrains us, out comes the treasure. Out comes the love and the unselfishness, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of God's grace, gospel love and grace towards others. What is it that squeezes us? What is it that so constrains and motivates you? What is it you're so intensely absorbed with and hemmed in by? And what comes out when we're squeezed? What treasures are stored up in our hearts such that when we're afflicted, squeezed and perplexed, these things ooze out of us? I'd like to say more about what Paul says in verses 16 and 17, how he no longer regards anyone according to the flesh, but we're running out of time. But just to say that when he looks at others, knowing that Christ died for all, knowing the grace of God, and that they've received it, he no longer sees them according to the flesh, no longer according to their performance. He sees them through the lens of the grace of God. They're a new creation. That's what matters. That's what counts. Galatians, the only thing that counts is a new creation. So that's what he looks at. That's what he sees in others. He doesn't expect them to shape up. Well, he does, but only because of Christ, not in order to get to Christ. They don't get God's approval or even his approval based on their performance. But he expects their performance to be affected by the grace of God. To put it that way, he expects their life to be changed by God's grace. And so all he does is try to pour out more grace, that the grace of God might be extended, that thanksgiving might grow and abound to the glory of God. How we see others, how we regard others, how we assess others is maybe a good indicator of whether God's grace is in vain, has been received in vain or not in our lives. Friends, has the grace of God in the gospel of Christ borne fruit in your life? I trust and pray that it has, and I know as I look around and as I see and hear in the lives of you that it has. But maybe there's areas, maybe there's relationships, maybe there's sin, maybe there's regrets in our life where that grace has laid dormant for too long. Has the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus so shone in your heart such that it spills out into all of life, even in and through the difficulties and the afflictions we face in this life and the troubles that this jar of clay, our body, tend to give us? Perhaps we need that light to shine intensely again directly into our eyes and startle us into action and into love. Or perhaps it shone brightly long ago, but now in you it's barely a flicker, giving hardly enough light to take another step, let alone take a step towards God or a fellow brother or sister where there might be need for reconciliation. Well, friends, be encouraged. In his grace and his mercy, God, our Lord, is one who does not break a bruised reed. And he won't quench even a faintly burning wick. Instead, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, he teaches us, he disciplines us, he instructs us to fan into flame the gift of God. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And he so lavished his grace upon us, and he so loves us in Christ, he's reconciled us to himself. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Now is the favourable time. Now is the time of acceptance. Now is the day of salvation. The day to receive God's grace. Not in vain. And for that grace to abound and to bear much fruit in our lives. As he prepares us in this life for an eternal weight of glory to come beyond all comparison. We can know that in Christ we will not miss out. We don't need to look after number one any longer and live for ourselves. But by the grace of God, we can live for him who died for us and for God who raised him from the dead and will one day raise us to be with him in glory. It's a wonderful thing to receive God's grace, not in vain, but in faith. And to know the joy of knowing that we are the object of God's favour and grace today. Amen.